Our sermon text today comes from Esther chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 that introduces us to the king. And I'm going to ask you to bear with me today. We've got some heavy lifting to do, believe it or not. There's controversy about who this king is. And I'm going to be taking issue with the consensus. Not a whole lot here in the way of application, though I think we can derive some from it by situating it in its historic setting, but it is necessary that we lay the foundation here. So please bear with me. With that in mind, we begin reading Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all, and when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me and let us pray. Our gracious Lord, your word tells us it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to find it out. Lord, today we have to be investigators as we attempt to identify this king and assess him and how the characters of the book are to relate to him. I pray that you would guide us in doing that. I ask you to help me speak with clarity, that I might communicate your word and that we be discerning in regard to it. Bless us, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Last week, in our introductory sermon to Esther, I argued that perhaps the biggest challenge of understanding the book of Esther is how to assess the character and actions of its major figures. And the reason for this is the narrator simply records the events of the book without making any remarks, either positive or negative, regarding the actions of the book's leading characters. As a result, on the surface, it appears there is a moral ambiguity to the book that we, the readers, have to wrestle with to understand. Now, sadly, if you look into the history of interpretation of Esther, to compare the various ways commentators have assessed the character's actions, you'll find that interpreters have varied widely in their assessment of Mordecai and Esther, the king whom we just read about, etc. In recent times, there appears to be something of a consensus that has emerged, I would say, among most evangelical commentaries. But I think that consensus is at odds with better commentators' from the past and from outside the mainstream. Now, as a result, I'll be taking issue with what has become the standard way of interpreting this book in our day. And the initial way I'll be doing that concerns my assessment of the book's first major character we're introduced to today, Ahasuerus, the king of Persia. All right. In your order of worship, you have an insert, which I'd like to draw your attention to at this time. For the first few minutes today, I want to work my way through this insert with you as quickly as possible. As I do, I'm going to ask you to bear with me a moment if what follows all sounds very academic. I assure you, it is essential that we get the identity of the king we're introduced to today right if we are going to understand Esther aright. Okay? To explain, our text today refers to the king of a Persia as Ahasuerus. What we must understand is that the name Ahasuerus is a throne name rather than a personal name. Roughly translated, it means something like the greatest of kings or chief among kings. It appears, we don't know, but it appears to be a Hebrew equivalent of a Persian title, which I cannot pronounce. Okay? I'm not even going to try. But to our first point, it's essential we note Ahasuerus is a title rather than a name, similar to the title Pharaoh or Caesar. The result is we don't know to which Persian king this refers. The general consensus among most evangelical commentators today, who typically repeat the arguments of other commentators, is that the Ahasuerus of Esther is the man known in history today by the Greek name of Xerxes I. As a result, they believe the events of Esther take place during his reign, which is listed for you as the fourth king down in your list of Persian kings. Okay? Most today think Xerxes, which is the Greek name, is the Ahasuerus of the Book of Esther. By contrast, the view traditionally held by most biblical chronologists is that Ahasuerus is the title given to the third king in your list, who is known in history as Darius the Great. And the problem is biblical chronology is almost a forgotten discipline in our time. With the result, I would say the modern commentators that I've read are, for the most part, it seems unaware of the earlier view. And so they simply assume the chronology of the ancient world given to us by Greek historians such as Herodotus. That's one of the primary reasons why they believe Xerxes is the Ahasuerus of Esther. To complicate matters, all these names listed, Darius, Xerxes, Artaxerxes, though generally thought of as personal names today, are actually titles or throne names as well. I don't know if anybody names their kid Xerxes or Artaxerxes, but there is Darius, there's Darius Rucker, you know, the singer, etc. But these are actually, they were titles or throne names. And as we know, kings in the ancient world, they often like to multiply titles, especially after completing some great victory or accomplishment. They would add another title to their names or call themselves by some other name. And the result is that men might be called by more than one of these titles at different times. To see how this works in the Bible itself, in Daniel 9:1 and following, which I have there on your insert, Daniel says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Okay? Daniel 1 opens up in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, who is the man who allowed the Jews to return from captivity. Okay? But note what Daniel says. We know from scripture and history it was Cyrus of Persia who ended the 70 years of captivity. But Daniel clearly refers to Cyrus here as Darius, and he says he was the son of Ahasuerus, which everyone agrees is clearly a different Ahasuerus from the one listed in our text. So given all that I've said thus far, you can already see how it'd be very easy to get confused regarding which Darius or Ahasuerus or Xerxes we're talking about at any given moment. And there's evidence that this is precisely what happened with Herodotus at times when he relays to us information regarding Persian history. For that reason, many others I don't have time to discuss, which I don't think you'd care to, I think it's far safer to rely on information derived first from the text of Scripture and then compare what we know of characters and events from history to help us identify the king in question today in our text. When we do that, what we find is there, I am arguing, there are many reasons to believe Ahasuerus is the Hebrew title for Darius the Great. Okay? I'm arguing Ahasuerus is Darius the Great, the third guy you see in your list. Okay, to begin. This is all going to be important in a minute, I promise. There are many things about Xerxes that simply don't fit with the story of Esther. In fact, there are so many discrepancies between what Esther tells us of Ahasuerus and what we know of Xerxes. There are many today who believe, sadly, that Esther must be a work of fiction, because it just doesn't correspond with what we know of Xerxes. First, we only know of Xerxes as having one queen, who was by all accounts a very cruel woman who was known to butcher her rivals in the most vicious methods. By contrast, Darius did have two wives, one of which succeeded the other. Her name was Atasa, which sounds close to Hadassah, which was Esther's Hebrew name. And second, while the opening description of the biblical Ahasuerus as, notice it says, this is the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Because the author recognizes there are other people who go by that name. But this is the one who rules over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. That could possibly refer to Xerxes for a brief time. But the epilogue of Esther 10 further describes the reign of Ahasuerus in a way that would not be true of Xerxes at the time that Esther says, but it would be true of Darius. Okay? Xerxes lost control over the Greek Isles. All right? When the events of Esther take place. Now, we'll touch on that when we get there, chapter 10. More importantly for now, this is, of all I'm going to share with you, this is the most important thing. In chapter 2, we're going to be introduced to Mordecai, Esther's older cousin who raised her as his own daughter. Esther 2, 5, and 6 introduces us to Mordecai by telling us, and I have that in your insert there, next to the last paragraph. It says, in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. I want you to notice the name Kish is in italics with a footnote beside it. When translators put a word in italics, it's an indication they have inserted a word into the text, often to legitimately help in translation. However, in this case, if you note the footnote below, it tells us the Hebrew title literally says, "Who?" Meaning it was Mordecai who was carried off into captivity. In other words, the text should read, "In Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away." The only reason the translators have altered the text from its obvious form is because if Ahasuerus is Xerxes, as most today believe, and Mordecai was the one carried off into captivity, it would make Mordecai far too old. In fact, well over 100 years old when the events of the book of Esther take place. But if Ahasuerus is Darius, it's easily within the realm of possibility for Mordecai to have been carried off into captivity as a child and to play the role the events of the book of Esther assigned to him. I get a little, when you alter the text, you know, to do that, I get a little anxious about that. There is a great deal more that could be said about this. For those not convinced, I can refer you to books, Darius, Artaxerxes, and Ahasuerus in the Bible. But the reason I'm making such a big deal about this is because I want you to understand that the king in Esther, who goes by the title Ahasuerus, is Darius the Great. He is the same king who grants the Jews permission to resume construction of the tabernacle, which we read about in the book of Ezra. And I believe, though that argument will have to wait for another day, the same king who gives Nehemiah permission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and even finances their construction. In short, it's imperative we understand that the king of Esther is overall, he's a good guy who consistently acts favorably to the Jews. Knowing that fact, I believe, is crucial in determining how we assess the characterization not only of the king, but also the actions of its leading Jewish characters, most notably Mordecai and Esther. Okay? It's a pagan king, but this is like Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus. This is a guy who acts very favorably to the king. To explain, because the consensus opinion today identifies as Ahasuerus as Xerxes, many of the evil things that we know Xerxes did during his reign are read into the text, with the result that the picture painted of the Persian king we read of in Esther is cast in a very, very negative light. If, however, we reject the identity of Ahasuerus as Xerxes, instead identify him as Darius, whom we read about elsewhere in Scripture, I think we will read of him in a much more positive light, which I believe the text of Esther forces us to do. And in turn, I think it also causes us to reassess the actions of other characters in relation to him. Okay? To illustrate what I mean, our text introduces us to Ahasuerus as he presumably ascends to his throne in the third year of his reign. And we know from history, Darius spent the first 2 years of his reign putting down opposition before securing his throne in the third year of his reign. More than this, we know from Scripture, the number three is the number of resurrection and new beginnings. And I think such appears to be the case with the opening of our text. Notice the text says, it was at this time, the third year of his reign, Ahasuerus hosted. Well, just listen to this. Is the author presenting, is this just showing the vanity of this glory, you know, vainglorious guy? Or is the text presenting this description of the king in a positive light? Listen, it says, in the third year of his reign, Ahasuerus hosted a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persian media, the nobles and the princes of the province before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. Okay? In other words, having secured his throne, it appears Ahasuerus attempts to unite his kingdom by hosting what appears to be something like a world's fair in order to display the vastness of his empire and the glory of his reign. But also notice that after having entertained the nobles of his empire, we're told the king invited rich and poor alike to a feast lasting 7 days for all the people were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. This is a guy doesn't just host the nobles, he hosts everyone. He invites them all to his garden. So we're going to see this is the first of 7 feasts in the book of Esther. In fact, there's hardly a scene in which a feast isn't taking place. As a result, be warned, you will leave here hungry most Sundays for the next couple months, okay? More to the point, our introduction to Ahasuerus presents us with a king in whose presence is continual feasting. What's more, as many commentators have noted, his palace is described in terms similar to the temple in Jerusalem under the reign of Solomon. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. Finally, unlike other kings in history, such as the Russian Tsar Peter the Great, who was a very large man who could drink most people under the table, and thus he could show his dominance of others, Ahasuerus does not insist that his nobles all drink every time he does. Instead, we're told Ahasuerus offers no compulsion, but rather, in accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. For so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. In summary, just what we've heard so far, not reading anything from history into the text to prejudice against the Persian king of Esther, I think our introduction to him in the Bible presents us to him overall in a very favorable light. Besides, as we proceed in our study of Esther, we're going to see this is a king who's very measured in his actions. In almost every episode, before making a decision, he will consult counselors who are interestingly described much like the children of Issachar of the tribe of Israel, who are commended for knowing their times and acting wisely. Moreover, later when the king is angry, when he thinks Haman is assaulting his wife, he steps away from the situation to cool off before doing anything rash. The reason I emphasize all these attributes of the king at the start is because I believe it's imperative we understand what the Jewish attitude to towards the Persian king at the time of the events of Esther was supposed to be like. According to the prophets who prophesied to the nation prior to it going into captivity. And furthermore, I believe it is the failure to situate and interpret the events of Esther within their historical setting that lies at the heart of so much confusion regarding how to interpret the events recorded in the book. To explain, we heard in our readings earlier from Jeremiah 27 and 29, the prophet warned that the southern kingdom of Judah was past the point of no return. It was going to be carried off into captivity to Babylon. At that point, nothing could save them because the Lord had raised up Nebuchadnezzar, whom Daniel refers to as a king of kings, because the Lord was given to him all the nations of the world to rule over. For that reason, the Jews were told to submit to Nebuchadnezzar and not rebel against him. Also, they were to accept their fate of captivity and seek the peace of the place to which they would be taken captive. The prophet Isaiah also foretold that after the days of captivity to Babylon were over, God would raise up another king, Cyrus of Persia, whom the Lord literally refers to as his anointed. His Messiah, his Christ. And just as Nebuchadnezzar before him was referred to as God's servant, so also Cyrus was called God's shepherd. Because in the days of after the captivity down to the coming of Jesus, the Lord had appointed pagan rulers to govern his people. Since these rulers were appointed by God, the Jews were to submit to their rule in as much as it was possible. We know from the story of Daniel that there were times when it wasn't possible, when pagan rulers called upon the Jews to sin. But otherwise, they were to submit to foreign rule and try as much as possible to carry out their lives in peace. Moreover, they weren't supposed to try and thwart the rule of their pagan masters. Instead, they were to imitate Joseph in service to Potiphar, Daniel in service to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nehemiah in service to Artaxerxes, which again I believe is also the king of Esther. To assist the Jews amidst these difficult circumstances, the Lord turned the hearts of the kings to act favorably to the Jews in captivity. In some cases, such as that of Nebuchadnezzar, I think the Lord turn the king's heart to have faith in him. And in addition, the Lord in his wrath remembered mercy by elevating Jews to positions of power and influence within pagan realms, such as he did when he sent Joseph to Egypt and made him second in command to Pharaoh. That's why the events of Daniel in Babylon as second in command to Nebuchadnezzar are so reminiscent to the life of Joseph. And as we're going to see in the book of Esther, the Lord will do the same with Esther, with Mordecai and Esther, but not before they first learn to submit to the king. Here's the point I'm getting at. Because the book of Esther is so difficult, it's one of the most neglected books of the Bible. Sadly, when it does receive attention, it's interpreted oftentimes in isolation from the rest of the Bible, and in particular from its historical context and the prophets who instructed the Jews on how to conduct themselves in captivity. But when we situate the book within that period, and recall the persistent message of the prophets about their Gentile rulers, I think we'll find it doesn't have to be as difficult as we suppose. In summary, the book of Esther does more than simply teach us about God's providence. For most, that's the message of the book. Trusting in God's providence when it can't be seen. I'm arguing it does more than that. It's also a book written for people who find themselves in captivity, who need wisdom about how to navigate a situation when the laws of the land don't necessarily reflect the law of God. But therein lies the purpose of the book of Esther, to help God's people flourish, even among trying circumstances, so that when the time of God's judgment comes to an end, His people will be poised to start anew and rebuild His kingdom out of the ruins of the old. I want to meditate on that thought for just a couple minutes, and then we'll be done. One of the great things about the Bible is that though it contains laws for that give direction for living, the fact it's written in a historical narrative is of great benefit because it shows how the people of God live amidst different situations, some of which are easier to navigate than others. You think about the biblical story. Israel's a captive people in Israel. They're delivered. Then they conquer the promised land. They're ruled by judges. Then they're ruled by monarchy. Then they're a divided nation. Then they're a captive nation. See, the Bible shows the people of God being ruled in all sorts of different situations. Some of those situations are easier to navigate than others. Therefore, sometimes learning to situate yourself within the biblical story is the key to helping you know how to live amidst the times you live in. This, I believe, is the benefit of the book of Esther for people such as ourselves, living, as it were, in what increasingly seems to be a time of cultural captivity. As you're aware, though troubles have been escalating for a number of years now, this past year especially, Christians have increasingly found themselves at odds with decrees issued by our rulers. And just this past year, churches have defied government mandates regarding worship and the way worship services are conducted. Pastors, particularly in Canada recently, have been jailed for their refusal to adhere to what they believe has been government overreach. And meanwhile, other pastors have rebuked churches that have defied government orders. The result is Christians today seem to be as divided as our nation in regard to how to navigate this time in which we're living. At present, I don't believe we are in a situation identical to that faced by the Jews in the Persian Empire of which the book of Esther is written about. I see us more living during that period of decline in the decades leading up to the captivity. As such, I believe a slightly different sort of wisdom than what we read of in Esther is required of us in our current situation, though I believe the time is coming when Esther will be more relevant. Hence, one of the reasons for studying this book. See, one of the reasons for Christian resistance to many government edicts of the past year is that they were issued by governors, sometimes mayors, apart from the legislative process. But governors and mayors are not granted constitutional authority to pass decrees apart from the due process of legislators. Even then, legislators are themselves bound by constitutions. As a result, Romans 13, which does call on us to submit to authorities, does not require us to submit to every unlawful decree, especially when we have legal means of redress. In such cases, sometimes disobeying unlawful decrees is one of the ways we prevent intrusive governments from confiscating more of our liberties. But if we continue down our current path, the time may well come when the Lord delivers us over to our enemies, at which time we may find ourselves in a situation much more analogous to that which the Jews found themselves in the book of Esther. In such a situation, we must adhere to the counsel of prophets like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, who urged the people, in as much as possible, to submit to their Gentile rulers that God installed over them. But we can also trust that, should we ever find ourselves in such a situation, if we are obedient, the Lord will in his wrath remember mercy to us as well by placing a Joseph or Daniel or even a repentant Mordecai and Esther in positions of power to assist us as well and thereby turn the heart of the king to favor his people amidst our own captivity. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, again, we do seek wisdom and guidance in the time in which we live. Your word, as we mention often, commends the children of Issachar who understood their times and knew what to do. And Lord, that's what we seek to do by studying this book. Help us to understand it aright. Help us to apply it properly. And help us to see ourselves in the biblical story that we might know what to do in a time in which it more and more feels as if we are entering captivity. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.